morning and welcome to our Monday-Thursday service. The word Monday comes from the Latin phrase which means new commandment. And on his last evening with his disciples, Jesus gave his friends a new commandment: love one another. So tonight we're going to recreate the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life, from his last meal with his friends and disciples to the time that he is ensconced into a tomb of stone. Our scripture reading for tonight is from 1 Corinthians. We start in chapter 6, starting with verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy one and the other. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then from chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It is not for everyone, however, who has this knowledge, since some have come to so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat. They still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food does not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, these weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause for failing, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fail. This is the word of God for the people of God. Several years ago, a magazine, an issue of the Family Circle magazine, came out, and there on the cover, first you could see where it read, "Trim your tummy, 10 ways to curb your cravings." This was immediately followed by the article, "Irresistible Chocolate Desserts." And the picture on the cover was of a chocolate cappuccino pie. So I'd suggest that the best way to curb your cravings is not to buy the magazine to begin with. From time immemorial, the greatest problem that the human race has had with food is there's not enough of it to go around. Famine has always been a serious threat. But just in the last few hundred years, our greatest problem with food, at least in the developed first world, is that we have too much of it. This is a situation that our ancestors would have thought scarcely possible, and they would have been deeply envious. But the ancients certainly had an understanding of the power of food. It's only three chapters into the Bible when history records the first sin: Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit. And later, as Jesus prepares for the start of his ministry, the very first temptation he faces in the desert is the devil taunting him by saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, in our modern world, however, speaking about food, eating, and the vice of gluttony is fraught with minefields. Part of the modern absurdity that we have too much food is that the society is therefore faced with two simultaneous predicaments: the rise of obesity with its attendant health concerns, and the problem of body shaming, along with the near impossible standards we place on people for thinness. You could say that the way we face food is a recipe for disaster. I know I've done well when I get the groans. So let us be clear. Even though gluttony is listed as one of the seven deadly sins, it's really a vice. That is a habit of mind or a character trait that one develops over a period of time until it becomes an internalized part of one's personality. Being overweight is not in and of itself a sin. Both the heaviest person in the room and the anorexic can both be caught up in gluttony, because gluttony is about our approach and our attitude toward food and eating and its effect upon our spiritual well-being. And good old Thomas Aquinas, he recognized this and he made this distinction. Gluttony primarily and intrinsically signifies the intemperate desire to consume food, not the intemperate consumption of food itself. Or to put this in a more modern term, spiritual writer Frederick Buechner wrote, "A glutton is one who raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition." And I would expand the definition to include anyone who ingests a substance, whether it's food or alcohol or illicit drugs, in order to quell a spiritual or an emotional hunger. Therefore, I and many others think this as well, would include addiction under the umbrella of gluttony. Now, I fully concur that addiction is a serious and complex medical problem. But like all of life, there's always a spiritual dimension to everything. And there's a spiritual dimension to addiction that has to be addressed in order for a person to reach a state of healthy recovery. And there's a reason why 12-step programs are primarily spiritual in nature. But that being said, how do we recognize the vice of gluttony? So the question is less about the exact amount of food that we eat, but rather how much does my desire for food, whether for food in general or a specific food, how much does it dominate my life? How difficult would it be to give it up or to do without? Now, medieval theologians identified five things for us to look out for. Are we eating too fastidiously? Do you insist that only the foods we like, prepared the way we like them, be served? And so therefore, do we put burdens on others with our impossible standards? Do we eat too sumptuously? Are we satisfied with only the very best food? And are we food snobs that look down on the food choices of others? Are we eating too hastily? Are we shoveling it in almost oblivious to taste and therefore diminishing the genuine pleasure that we can experience through food? Are we eating too greedily? Are you the first one in line at the buffet? Do you pile your plate without regard to food waste or making sure there's enough for the others that follow you? And finally, are we eating too excessively? Do we stuff ourselves and still want more? And that is what most people think of when they think of gluttony. It reminds me of a scene in the movie Catching Fire, which is the second movie in the Hunger Games franchise. Some of you may be familiar with it. In this scene, the characters Katniss and Peeta, who hail from the very humble 12th district, they're attending a lavish party at the presidential palace in the very decadent capital. And there are just multiple tables laden, decked out with mounds of food. And when Peeta is offered more food, he politely responds that he just can't eat another bite. He's then offered a drink that will induce vomiting so that he can go on eating. After all, he is told, how else will he be able to taste everything? Well, trying to hide how appalled he is by this, Peeta just says, I think it's time for a dance. And while he and Katniss are dancing, they comment on how people at home in District 12 are starving, while in the Capitol they're throwing up food just to stuff more in. This brings us then to St. Augustine's questions on gluttony. He said this, first, are we eating so as to promote and maintain an overall sense of health and well-being? Secondly, are we eating in ways that cause no harm to others? And the related question, are we eating in ways that benefit others? And these last two questions, we can approach them from different angles. Are we eating in a way that does not cause more harm to the planet and is responsibly sustainable? Are we wasteful with food? Are we eating in ways that lead to inhumane practices toward our fellow creatures? On a more personal level, are we insensitively eating foods that are okay for us, but a problem for others? Do we help those around us consume responsibly? And this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote about this food offered to idols. In the Greco-Roman world, most of the meat that would be sold in the market would have initially been slaughtered as sacrifices to pagan idols. And Paul feels that since we know that pagan gods don't really exist, there's no problem with eating meat that might have been sacrificed in the pagan temples. Except he says that not all Christians agree with this. Their consciences won't allow them to eat meat that was offered to idols. So Paul says that if eating such meat in front of these believers who have only recently converted from paganism, if it's harmful to them, then the loving thing to do would be for us to refrain from eating such meat, or at least in front of them. I think there's modern examples that would include refraining from drinking alcohol in front of those who are trying to abstain, or being willing to forgo favorite foods because they pose a problem to one of our family members. So some general principles then to remember. Food, eating, pleasure, these are not bad or evil. God designed us to need food, designed us to get hungry, and designed us to enjoy eating. We do need to remember, however, that food, eating, and pleasure are good things, but they should never be our gods. St. Augustine went on to say, "Virtuous people avail themselves to the things of this life with the moderation of a consumer, not the attachment of a lover." It helps us to keep a proper perspective. The early and the medieval church established a structure of fasting and feasting to frame our entire spiritual life throughout the year. And so in broad terms, Advent and Lent were times of fasting and denial, and Christmas and Easter were time for feasting and celebration. And there were other feasts and fast days throughout the liturgical year to add rhythm to the year. And this balance prevented us from being too focused on food in everyday life, but also provided times to take joy in feasting and fellowship. In other words, it provided moderation. I think it's significant that the repeating sacrament of Holy Communion is a holy meal that is shared with others. It recognizes both the incarnation of Christ in a human body and the fact that we too are embodied creatures. Therefore, both of our sacraments, baptism and communion, are both very body-centric. Because in baptism, we wash our bodies as part of this initiation into the Christian faith and the family of God. In Holy Communion, we acknowledge our own embodied creatureliness, because we need food for our bodies and Christ for our souls. And in the sacrament, we feed and receive nourishment from both. And finally, we often symbolize our ultimate return to God by saying that we will someday feast at God's heavenly banquet. And this too is foreshadowed by communion. So therefore, let us accept the invitation that is offered to us by Christ. Christ our Lord invites and welcomes all people throughout the earth to the table of God. So if you're ready to accept Christ's invitation, if you love God, if you repent of your sin, if you intend to live in peace with all, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Please join me in this prayer of confession. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past we cannot change. Open us to a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Lift up your hearts to the Lord and give thanks to God. Blessed are you, Father Almighty, creator of the universe. You formed us in your image and made a covenant with us to be our God. You fed us with manna in the wilderness and gave grapes as evidence of your promised land. Let us join the eternal hymn. Lord God, you alone are holy. All of creation is a reflection of your glory. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. At the right time, you came to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. He came to show us the way of love, though we rejected that way. On the night he gave himself up for us, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and gave us a holy meal as a promise that he would be with us forever. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and then he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. He gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this. This is my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So therefore, in response to your loving invitation, we offer you our lives as a holy and living sacrifice. So let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. In them may we experience the presence of the living Christ. Through your Spirit, make us one church united in your love and sent out in ministry to the world. Through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, you are blessed now and forever, Father Almighty. Amen. And now let us pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May those who are assisting please come forward. Lord's table. This is not our table, so everyone is invited to come forward, whether you're a member of this church or not, to receive the elements. Please come forward and taste and see that the Lord is good. Throughout the four Gospels, the evangelists record seven times when Jesus speaks aloud from the cross. And these seven utterances are called the seven last words of Christ. And through the centuries, they have formed the basis of numerous sermons, treatises, and works of art. Tonight, we'll reenact these seven last words, each followed by a musical reflection. Meditate upon the wondrous love of God that caused the Lord of life to lay aside his crown for the souls of us all.
My life, I give it away. I give my life. I give my life away. I give my life to you. I give.
The first word, when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
The second word. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And he replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
The third word. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home.
Woman, behold your son, beloved, behold your mother, mother, behold your son, son, behold your
The fourth word. About 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.
The fifth word. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." The sixth word. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
"It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." It is finished.
the seventh word. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
So Joseph of Arimathea took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Thank you.
Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there?
Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Depart now then in peace, loving one another and loving the world that God so loved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go now in peace.